You know, I've always loved putting together picture puzzles. You know, ones that have 500, but better yet, the ones that have 1,000 or more pieces. And, you know, when our kids were younger and we'd go on vacation for a couple of weeks, we'd often bring some of those 3D puzzles with us and we'd work on those. I'm not really a puzzle fanatic. I don't always have one going. But once in a while, I like to do one, although I haven't done one much lately. My youngest daughter loves to do a puzzle, and she'll occasionally do a puzzle. So when Sue and I were on our trip this fall, we went to Bryce Canyon. In the gift shop there was this puzzle and this picture of Bryce Canyon. And you get a glimpse of it. You know, it's just this beautiful rock formations and colors. And I thought, well, this would be a good one to get. The color scheme there is pretty challenging. And so she started it over Christmas break, and she kind of got the border and some of the easy things and said, I don't know if I'm going to pursue this because of the color scheme, but she did, and she completed it. And you see a couple pieces missing. Unfortunately, our little dog Jack got a hold of them and or somewhere in his digestive tract and didn't make it to the puzzle. But, you know, when you dump all those 1,000-piece puzzles out of the box on the table, you know, you get this pile of all these crazy shapes and, depending on the picture, some really crazy color schemes, and you turn them over, and before you try to put them together, what do? You look at the picture on the box. You look at the big picture, and you begin to try to make sense of all these little pieces and colors. That big picture gives you the context to begin to understand and arrange all the little pieces. Without that big picture, it's really hard to do. Well, I think the Christian faith is a little bit like a puzzle that way. You know, many times we make the Christian faith a little more complicated than it really is. We see all the individual stories and verses. We're not sure sometimes how to understand them or how they all fit together. And we sometimes read the Bible and end up scratching our heads saying, you know, this is hard to understand. It doesn't seem to make complete sense at times. And I think it's true oftentimes because we just don't constantly have that big picture view of God and the biblical text in our minds in which we fit things into that context as we seek to live out our lives. And in many ways, that's what we started to do that in the Christmas series as we talked about themes of Jesus found in the Old Testament. We saw the continuity there. And then in this short mini-series, as we kind of go back and look at our purpose and design as a church and realize how it's not just a New Testament thing, but it flows right out of the whole Old Testament. It flows out of the heart of God. So we're kind of looking at a big picture. You know, back in 2016, while we were involved in the initial C3 process, and for those of you that weren't there for that, C3 means churches coveting for change. As we took a look at who we are and where we need to go and what God wants to do, we created a purpose, mission, and vision statement. And last week, we talked about our purpose, answering the question of why we exist as a church. We said our purpose is to bring people into a personal and growing relationship with Jesus. And what we saw last week is that our purpose is really God's purpose. We looked at an overview of the biblical story from Genesis right through New Testament into Revelation, and the whole biblical story is about what God did so that we could be in a personal relationship to Him. Our purpose is not just something that we made up, but is really a reflection of the scriptural story of God's purpose. You know, the biblical story is a story of how God made a personal relationship possible and how He continued to unveil His purposes, beginning in Genesis, going through Abraham and such, and through the nation of Israel, and ultimately in the full revelation in the birth, life, death, and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, that purpose, if you think about it, personal growing relationship involves us and involves people out in the community. It involves us, in a sense, as followers of Jesus. Part of our call as people is to continue to grow and expand in our understanding in life of who Jesus is, to continue to grow in that relationship. And it involves people in the world who aren't part of the church, in the extent that our purpose is to extend that so that they would come into a relationship and understand why they should. So we reach out into the unchurched to begin a relationship with Jesus. Today we're taking another one of these big picture views of the Bible as we look at our mission. And our mission basically describes what we do in order to accomplish our purpose. And as we've gone along here in I realize that we probably would have described our mission statement in a little different way, in some simpler words, but this is what we originally wrote. It says to support, love, and care for each other, engaging with our community in the name of Jesus. Now, if we want to encourage one another here in our fellowship and continue to grow in our personal relationship with Jesus, we're called to love one another. When we love one another, we're going to encourage and support one another in whatever ways are necessary to help us grow. And by extension, I think that mission statement implies that we love our community in the name of Jesus. So really, the way we accomplish our mission and fulfill our purpose is to love people. So if I was writing that mission statement today, if we were doing that, we might say something like this: to love people, those who are part of our family and those in the community who are not yet part of the faith community. We accomplish our purpose simply by loving people in the church and those who are not part of the church. And so if you think about our walls, what we put up there, we came to the conclusion that loving God and loving people, loving God is developing that personal relationship. Loving people is how we manifest that love for God in daily life. So obviously, the basis for what I just said comes from the well-known passage of Scripture in the Gospels. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this story takes place during Jesus' last week of his life and ministry on earth. You know, he entered Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, and he cleaned out the temple. You know, the money changers and people trying to make money off people coming were selling their goods in the temple courts where it was supposed to be a place of prayer. And during Passover week, the religious leaders are constantly going after him and kind of attacking him, seeking to trap him and find a cause to arrest him because they are threatened by him. And so they ask all kinds of questions. They ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? You know, and is there marriage and a resurrection? And it's obvious even the religious leaders of Jesus' day don't understand the big picture of Scriptures either. They've gotten caught up in all their own traditions and minutia, and they've missed the big picture. And when we come to our text today, it really brings us to that big picture view. It's like Jesus is saying, this is what the whole Bible's been about in his last days of his life and what his revelation is about. So we read today from Matthew 22, 34 to 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? The big picture. What is the big picture here? Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, oftentimes, people will say that, you know, that this is kind of who Jesus is, and he redefined the whole Scriptures. But in reality, this is not something new that Jesus made up. These two quotes, these two commandments are clearly spelled out in the Old Testament. The first one is spelled out in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, with your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus is really quoting Scripture from the Old Testament. And the second commandment is found in Leviticus 19, 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You know, faith and religion often gets pretty complicated. It was complicated in Jesus' day. Because what religion does is it builds up all these traditions and human additions and traditions that, and in Jesus' day, they were adding all these things to the Mosaic law. So if I said you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, then they would spell out what work was. You could only walk this far. You couldn't do this. You couldn't do that. So the religion had become this oppressive burden of human traditions that just weighed people down. And so they lost the view of what is the heart of the faith. And the religious leaders had lost sight of what was the foundation of the faith too. They weren't any different. And what you have to realize is all the way through Scripture, if you think about our purpose last week, to be in a personal relationship to God through Jesus, the Christian faith is not really about religion. Because what does religion do? Religion becomes a set of human traditions and patterns that says you have to do this if you love God. So it's something we do to make God happy, to please God, to satisfy Him. But yet fundamentally, The Christian faith is a relationship. It's about a relationship to God, a relationship to people, loving God, loving people. It's not about all these do's and don'ts fundamentally, although there are some do's and don'ts that reflect what real love looks like, but it is fundamentally about a relationship. So in summarizing law this way, Jesus is telling us that there's complete continuity between the Old and New Testament. And the last phrase of that section in Matthew says this: all the law and everything the prophets said hang on these two commandments. Now that's key. What is he saying? He's saying the law is founded upon and absolutely depends upon this concept of love that's at the heart of relationships. All that the prophets spoke from Isaiah to Malachi depends on love. What Jesus is saying is that when God created the world, his intention was that the world would be ruled by love. People would love God and would love one another in response to God's love for us. That's the founding principle on which God created the world and everyone in it. We don't often think of creation that way. We don't often think of the Old Testament that way. Somehow we think Jesus was teaching new, but not so. Jesus is just simply reflecting what God had intended from the beginning of creation. He doesn't change. He's always the same. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. His desire of his love would govern our lives and the world he created. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at two other places in the New Testament that talk about that second commandment, since today we're talking about our mission, which is loving people. And that last second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Because it's really talked about in a couple other places in the New Testament. And first Jesus talks about in Matthew 7:12, and he says this: in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Now we know this as the golden rule. And it's often cited as the highest ethical teaching ever taught. I mean, many people who have no use for God or Jesus will cite this teaching as the foundation for a human ethic. But do you notice the difference from the text in Matthew 22? There's actually a couple of differences. One is Jesus didn't mention the first commandment to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. He's just talking about loving your neighbor as yourself. In the Matthew text, Jesus said the foundation for the law and the prophets was love, loving God and loving people. Here Jesus says, when you love your neighbor and treat them the way you want to be treated, this is the law and the prophets. Some translations say this sums up the law and the prophets, or is the essence of the law and the prophets. I think it's clear what Jesus is saying is that when we love our neighbor as ourselves, we are fulfilling the law and the prophets. Paul reflects this in his words in Romans 13. He says to his wife, he says this: owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now again, Paul doesn't mention the first commandment. He doesn't say love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. He is simply saying when we love our neighbor as ourselves, we are fulfilling the law. It is the highest expression of God's law in the Scriptures. So I believe what Jesus and Paul are saying is that, you know, we really can't see someone's love for God. That's an internal heart passion. Now we might say there's some expression to someone loves God. You know, you might say, well, if they love God, they're really going to worship and have passion in their heart for worship. And there's truth to that. But a person can sing and love singing and be excited about it and not necessarily have a passion for God in their heart. They just might do it because they like to sing for whatever other reason. We really can't see a person's internal passion for God and know it in the heart of hearts, because it in some ways it's an internal personal thing to us. But I think what they are saying is that when we love our neighbors, there's a very tangible, visible expression in that, that you can see that. It's a practical demonstration of what love is. So loving our neighbor in some ways is the visible goal of the Bible. That's not saying that loving God's not important. We can never say that because loving God is the foundation. But Jesus and Paul are saying that our love for God is made visible and can be seen by all when we love our neighbor as ourselves, when we sacrificially love others. That's when people see real love. So if God's purpose and our purpose is to bring people into personal growing relationship, our mission, the way we accomplish that is to love our neighbor as ourselves, to treat people the way we want to be treated. That involves people in churches. It involves people out of churches. That's the only way the world will see and understand why they should love God or Jesus in the first place. That's the main apologetic for the Christian faith. The main apologetic for the Christian faith is not a rational argument, although there's rational arguments to say why you should believe in Jesus. But the main apologetic is to love our neighbor, to love people. That's the main way that people will say, yeah, this Jesus thing is real. So let's look at that phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, and what it means. And there's really two, it's an often very misunderstood phrase. And there's two key words in it. One is neighbor, and one is a really big word, it's two letters, as. You know, in Jesus' day, the Jews interpreted neighbor as their fellow Jews. You know, in our world today, we define neighbor, what? As somebody who lives near your home. But both definitions really are inadequate, although there's a reflection of truth in them. You know, in Hebrew, neighbor, in Greek, neighbor means someone who's near you. Hebrew, it means someone you're in association with. It doesn't spell out a person of like-minded or somebody you like. It just says simply who's near you. And so a neighbor is anyone you have in contact with, anyone you come across in life. A neighbor could be a friend, or it could be someone who is a complete stranger. It could be someone you love. It could be someone you hate. It could be someone from a different culture, different language group, a different gender, a different religious background, a different political party, if you have contact with them in your life. It doesn't matter who they are. You get the picture. See, a neighbor is not just someone in the church family. A neighbor can be someone who hates Jesus and hates the church. That's what Jesus taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, if you read it in Luke 10, and we're not going to go there, a neighbor is anyone we encounter in life. And what was that parable? You know, probably a Jewish person was robbed on the road, beaten up on the side of the road. A Pharisee walks by, a scribe walks by, good Jews walk by, and they ignore him. And it's a Samaritan who helps him out. Well, a Samaritan is a person that Jews hate. Jews wouldn't talk to a Samaritan. So technically, a Samaritan is an enemy of this guy who was beaten up. And Jesus is saying, your neighbor is anyone you encounter in life. Then think about the word as. Two letters, but huge. And I think this is oftentimes where we misunderstand the whole the thought of love your neighbor as yourself. I saw it as I did a lot of reading this week, and as I think back through my life, it's so often taught that to love others, you have to first learn to love yourself. That you have to think rightly about yourself, meaning you have to think the right way about yourself. You have to have the right self-esteem. So if you don't love yourself, you can't love other people. But I don't think that's what Jesus is really talking about here at all. John Piper, well-known pastor and author who lives out in Minnesota, rightly points out that Jesus is assuming in this line that we're all created with a deep, inborn human trait to love ourselves. It's not something that we have to learn. God created us that way with a desire to love and care for ourselves. So Jesus is not commanding to love ourselves here, and I'll explain in a minute why I say that. Rather, God created us that way, and that's okay. We all have a powerful instinct of self-preservation and seek self-fulfillment. We all want to be happy and satisfied in life. We all want to eat and be warm and have a place to live. We want friends and activities that are meaningful and pleasant to our lives. We want a place to belong and so on. Those are all good things. But even the bad things we do in life are usually done out of self-love. If a person drinks himself to death or smokes 3 packs a day, the reason is not that they don't love him or herself. It's that their notion of what would make them happy is wrong. They're doing those things because they think that's the best way for them to live. They're thinking wrong about what will make them happy. And so, you know, even a person who commits suicide does not mean they don't love themselves. They're trying to love themselves by how? By protecting themselves from pain or failure or embarrassment or feeling all alone. They're figuring they got to protect themselves. We all want happiness. We all make various decisions in the moments of our lives that we believe will make us the happiest, even if they're wrong decisions. We make those decisions because that is how God created us. That is how we are wired as people. And that's good. Jesus is not commanding us to learn to love ourselves. We already do that, even if it's the faulty love. He is not talking about self-esteem. Self-esteem is fundamentally something how we think about ourselves, and that's something we can learn and change as we grow in faith. What Jesus is saying is that we seek to love others with the same passion and energy that we try to love ourselves. That little word, as, a pretty radical word. John Piper put it this way. In other words, make your self-seeking the measure of your self-giving. If you're energetic in pursuing your own happiness, be energetic in pursuing the happiness of your neighbor. If you are creative, if you are persevering in pursuing your own happiness, be creative and persevering in pursuing the happiness of your neighbor. Jesus is not saying seek for your neighbor the same things you seek for yourself, but he's also saying seek them in the same way with the same zeal, energy, creativity, and purpose that you do for yourself. Well, that's a mouthful. When you think about that, you see how really radical that command is and how difficult and overwhelming it is to love your neighbor as yourself. And I think that's the point Jesus is making, that it is extremely radical. But it's also very threatening. How can I do that? If I do that, well, I'll never have time for myself. If I'm sacrificing everything I want and value for the sake of others, what about my own happiness? After all, didn't you just say God created us with a default mode to love ourselves? That's not a bad question. Because you see, if you're honestly asking that question, it implies that we're beginning to understand the radicalness of Jesus' teaching. I'm 68, and this whole notion of loving your neighbor as yourself, you know, it really clarified for me this week. And we all have ways to learn and grow. You know, I've talked about these commands over and over, and yet in the message preparation of the week, there was so much more clarity that came. But if you think about what I just said about what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, that's a pretty impossible task. So how do we do it? If loving your neighbor as yourself, treating others as you want to be treated, is a visible expression of the first commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, then the foundation for that is that first commandment, loving God with everything you have. Those two commandments are inseparable in many ways. The key to loving your neighbor is not thinking rightly about yourself, per se, and having the right self-esteem. Rather, it's thinking rightly about God. Because if you begin to think rightly about God, we'll understand that we're loved. So I want to go back to Matthew 7 again, where Jesus' command to treat others the way you want them to treat you, the golden rule, it doesn't specifically say beforehand to love God first. But if you read the verse before it, it says this: if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Therefore, he's saying, why do we treat people the way we want them to treat us? Why? Because look at how God treats us. In the verse before, he says, he'll take care of us. He wants to give us good gifts. He loves us. He wants to bless us. Because that's the way God treats us. Therefore, that's the way we ought to treat other people. We can treat others the way that we want to be treated because we think rightly about how God loves us. He's going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us. He's going to walk with us. He's going to do whatever we really need. Since this is what God does for you, do now the same for the people around you. You know, if we're created to have a relationship with God through Jesus, it means that we find our highest fulfillment and satisfaction in God. What it's really saying is we take that self-love that God created us with and we focus it on God. And we take our self-love and our longing for joy and happiness, love and security, and we direct it to God. And in loving God so deeply and passionately that it fills our heart and mind, our total being, with such a deep sense of fullness and richness and insight that it completely satisfies our whole being. It's the completion and fulfillment of that kind of self-love that God intended for us. What he's saying is self-love is supposed to be God-love. Now, we find this thought expressed all the way through scriptures, and I want to read a number of different scriptures because when you hear those scriptures in this context, they make more sense. The Psalms are full of those lines. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Think about that. What is he saying? If you love God with all your heart, soul, and passion, he's going to satisfy your heart. He's going to satisfy all the self-love that you want for yourself. Another one, Psalm 107:9. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. What is God saying? If you love me with all your heart, I'm going to satisfy your soul. I'm going to give you, your self-love is going to be fulfilled because it's going to be fulfilled. You're going to be satisfied. Jesus said this in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And the notion is there, if you love God, if you want to pursue the things of God that are right and whole and pure, you're going to be satisfied. Jesus said another in John 10:10, a well-known verse that we hear, but put it in this context. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Jesus is saying, if you love me with your heart, mind, and soul, you're loving God, your life will be full. You'll be satisfied. The problem comes when we seek to fulfill our own self-love and happiness apart from God and the happiness of others. We said self-love is a God-given desire that he built into us at his creation. It's a good thing. But the problem is that we often choose to pursue the wrong things to make us happy. That's when everything gets distorted. That's the essence of sin. Another word for it is pride. We think we know happiness and we can satisfy ourselves without depending on God or without caring for others, only caring for ourselves. But if we understand that God created us and wants the best for us, he knows how we function best as we hear his word and understand his life and desires for our life and we love him, then we operate in the mode which will give us the most personal satisfaction. And it also relates around caring for others. And that gives us some of the greatest sense of purpose and satisfaction in life we can find. That was the purpose of the law and prophets, to show us how we find the greatest satisfaction in life, fulfilling our inbuilt desire for happiness and satisfaction in life. Our self-love is fulfilled as we pursue God-love with everything in us. So let's tie it all together as we wrap up here. We said God's great purpose and our purpose is in our faith community to bring people into personal and growing relationship with Jesus, loving God. We love God, we're helping people to love God. And so we continue to grow and learn what that's like. That's part of our call as followers. Then our mission tells us how we do that. We're to love people, loving your neighbor as ourselves, treating them as we want to be treated. Loving God is our purpose, to bring people to loving God. Our mission is loving people. That's how we draw people towards that. So that means that we want the best for the people we intersect in life. We spend as much time and energy in pursuing their happiness as we would pursue our own. And we're really only able to do that as we really love God. And, you know, we see a few examples in history that just stand out. And, I mean, in our current age, there's a few that are there. Mother Teresa, Martin Luther King. You know, and through history, we find those kinds of examples where it just transforms people's lives. And it's because our self-love becomes rooted in God's love, and then it extends and overflows to our neighbors. So that means if we want to experience more of God's forgiveness, then we have to extend more of that forgiveness to others generously. We pray that every Sunday in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, what? As we forgive our debtors. If we want to see more of God's bounty and liberality in our lives, then we need to show others our own generosity. If we want to experience more of God's compassion in the difficult moments of life, then we need to show others more of God's compassion. If we want to enjoy the riches of God's friendship in our lives, then we need to extend that friendship to others who are lonely, who are isolated, who are cut off. If we want to understand more of God's wisdom in the midst of life's challenges, then we ought to share more of God's wisdom with others in difficult circumstances. So in many ways, this message is a big picture view of what God is doing in this world and what he wants his people to do in the world. It's simple on one level. Love God, love people. The two are inseparably linked. But in some ways, it's also an oversimplification. I mean, it's a challenge. Life itself and the people around us present us all kinds of challenges. You know, we have hard choices to make in what we should do in our own lives and the circumstances of life. There's competing claims on our lives. You know, oftentimes we're drawn to things, even good things, which draw us away from the best choices God has for us. What do we keep? What do we give up? How do we use our time? What is really good for me and what is good for that other person? It's not always simple. Loving people just doesn't mean that we say, do whatever you want. Loving people means sometimes we confront them with hard truth. That's what Jesus was doing with the Pharisees, and you know, in the text just before we read today. What's really good for me? What's good for that other person? The choices are not always obvious. The decisions at times are not always clear-cut. Loving our neighbor as ourselves and treating others the way we want to be treated poses some real challenges. But I would say this to you, the promise of Scripture is this. As we seek to love God, he wants to sustain us and walk with us through all those challenges, uncertainties, joys, and pains. He wants to help us love our neighbor. We'll never be perfect in our love for God. We'll never be perfect in our choices for our own lives and the lives of others. God doesn't expect perfection from us. All he asks is that we're honest with him. And when we act selfishly and make poor choices, we acknowledge that to him, and then he promises to forgive. If we seek to love God with the best of our ability, to the best of we know how, and seek to love our neighbor as ourselves, he promises to meet us and help us. And God has always said the same thing to us today that he said to the Apostle Paul and says all through Scriptures, and it's summed up in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So what more could we ask for? That's a promise from God. And God has been keeping his promises in Scriptures. We have a record, over 2,000-year record of how God kept his promises. He's going to continue to keep them. Nothing is impossible with God. Let's pray. Father, there's many things in life and Scriptures at times that we struggle to understand. We are only too frail. We are easily sidetracked. We're easily led down bunny trails and different roads at different times. Our emotions get all stirred up, and things around us sometimes are so difficult to understand. And it was the same for the disciples. It was the same for all the saints in the Old Testament. We see how they struggled with their decisions and choices, and we're no different than them. And thankfully, Father, that you are just as you were in the Old Testament with them, that you are patient with us, that you are loving with us, that you are there to help us and support us, that you forgive us, that you don't expect perfection, and I thank you for that. And I thank you that your promise always is that you would help us in this process, in this journey. And you just ask us to love you, to pursue you and grow in that relationship, and to love our neighbor, to love people around us. Father, our faith is so simple. yet at times we make it so complicated. And at times life seems to make it very complicated. So we just continue to ask that you would give each of us wisdom, each person here wisdom, to understand and comprehend what it is that you're calling each of us to, whether it's in our own lives and relationship to you, whether it's into a particular person in our lives right now that we have a hard time dealing with. Give us your wisdom and understanding, Father. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.